The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Well, if you would, please remain standing for the reading of God's Word and turning your Bibles to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Second Corinthians chapter 5, our sermon will begin in verse 6, but would like to read beginning in verse 1. What you're about to hear is the living and active Word of God. Please give it your full attention as it's read in your hearing. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be fuller clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So, we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to be or to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he's done in the body, whether good or evil. For the grass will wither and the flower does fade, but the word of our God will endure forever. Amen. You may be seated. Well, it doesn't take long as you work your way through any text of Scripture. You're going to come into contact with very significant and important doctrines. I mean, I think every single week from this pulpit, we are hearing doctrines and theology and truth that when we hear it, we hopefully one of our responses is like, wow, that should really change the way that I live, right? We hear, proclaim the truths of either the crucifixion or forgiveness of sin or justification by faith or the work of the Spirit in the life of the believer, or the unity we ought to have as a church. We hear them. And I hope we go, you know, that should really change it. But if you're like me, that's the easy part. The hard part is to know how that doctrine should change the way that I live. I think we know that it should change the way that I live, but it's hard to know sometimes exactly how it should change, like what exactly it should change. I trust I'm not the only one who's wrestled with that. If not, you just get to hear me talk about it. Take when you first came into the doctrines of grace, or what we would call Calvinism. Often the objection that we reach is like, well, does that really change the way that you live? My response has been for quite some time now, if the knowledge that God is sovereign in all things doesn't change the way that you live, something's really wrong, right? Or the knowledge that once God has raised you from the spiritual dead by the foreknowing and electing purposes of the Father and the redeeming work of the Son and the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, all three members of God triune at work in your life, and you're in Christ's hand and you're in the Father's hand, and no one can pluck you from that hand. If that knowledge doesn't somehow work its way out in your life, I mean, we've got the that it should change us, but we've really failed to get the second part. How does it change us? Well, the same is true of our text this morning. We have been considering over the last several weeks the glories of the resurrection from the dead. We talked in Pastor Brian's message last week, I guess it was, of Christ's resurrection from the dead. And then in the afternoon, the believer's resurrection from the dead. And we can hear those doctrines proclaimed. And we can kind of recognize it at first blush, the glories of the truth we're hearing, that God will one day raise us out of the dust and we will be brought into full conformity with Christ. We hear that and we go, man, that should change me. How? In what ways? I think some answers are pretty easy and near the surface, but some, to be honest, really aren't. We need to do a bit of work to figure out, okay, how does that truth really impact us? The truth of the resurrection, this is the main thing I want to communicate this morning, the truth of the resurrection, the reality that you'll be raised from the dead, ought to impact the way you live your daily life. It ought to impact your marriage. It ought to impact the way that you parent. It ought to impact the way that you think, the way that you feel, the way that you conduct yourself. It ought to impact all of these areas of life. And I want to consider two in particular areas of how the resurrection ought to impact the way that we live. Two areas in which the resurrection changes the way that we live. And I'm so thankful for the Apostle Paul. He lays them out for us in the text. The first is this: because Christ will raise you from the dead, we ought to then live courageously. Because the truth of the resurrection, Christ will raise you from the dead, the way that we respond and the way that we live ought to be a life of courage. You can see it right in the text. So then, we are always of good courage. That beginning of verse 6, so then, Paul is saying, in light of all that I have just said, in light of verses 1 through 5, where he has talked about the earthly house that will pass away, the heavenly resurrected body that awaits us, the certainty that this will happen, this isn't an if, it's a when, the reality of these truths on that basis, verse 6 comes to us. Do not divorce verse 6 from verses 1 through 5. It's as though Paul says, in light of the glories and the realities and the truth of the resurrection of the dead, how do we then respond? Look what he says, verse 6. We are always, at all times, in all occasions, in every season of our life, no matter if it is a fair season or a difficult one, at all times, we are of good courage. And he'll repeat it again in verse 8. Look down at verse 8. Yes, indeed, we are of good courage. Paul seems to think that when a Christian man or Christian woman gets their arms wrapped around the truth that death doesn't have the last word, that ought to produce many things in the Christian life, not least of which is courage. I mean, you can't get around it. You can't read this verse any other way. Paul seems to think that our theology ought to really kind of show up in the way that we live. If you wanted to say it in a fancier way, Paul seems to think that our orthodoxy, our right thinking and believing, should impact our orthopraxy, right living. that right doctrine and right living go hand in hand. And if they don't, there is a problem. The resurrection isn't declared to you that you can just have it as another note of mental assent. It's meant to change the way that we live. And Paul says one of those ways, not the only way, but one of those ways is courage in this life. You might say, well, how ought we to think of courage? Does courage mean that I'm never afraid? No, that's not what courage means. Does courage mean that I've really mastered fear and so that it just I don't even experience it anymore? Well, that's not how I would define courage. Courage, if you were to just look up kind of a basic definition, means to have strength in the face of pain. Another way you can understand courage is boldness in the midst of difficulty. It doesn't mean the absence of fear. It means overcoming it. To have a real, honest look at the situation and to move forward not without those things, but in spite of those things. I mean, if you were to interview the young men who were landing either on the shores of Normandy or the shores of Peleliu, if you could be transported into the Higgins boat with them and ask them, be like, so you're not afraid, huh? Are you kidding? Yeah, I'm afraid, but you're still going forward. Well, yeah, that's courage. It's not that they were ignorant of the firepower of the enemy. It's not that they were unaware that it very well could cost them their life. They knew that. But courage is moving forward in spite of that. Paul does not tell us that the resurrection means an easy life. I'm really sorry if anyone has told you that. Paul doesn't say that because of the resurrection, all of your worries and concerns evaporate. All of your doubts and difficulties are gone. Everything you wrestle with and the things that keep you up at night will just disappear. But he's not saying that at all. What he's saying is you live in that kind of a world, but Christian, don't lose sight of this. The resurrection is coming, and because of that, in the midst of these difficulties, in the midst of bad or difficult to bear medical diagnoses, or in the midst of fractured relationships, or in the midst of not having the faintest idea where your life is going in so many realms, in the middle of that, we're always of good courage. Now notice he doesn't say in verse 6, we're always of good courage because we've learned through life and experiences to really to come along and by our own bootstraps pull ourselves up and we look deep inside our own heart. The only time Paul encourages us to look deep inside our own heart is when he's trying to expose sin. Not courage. The foundation for our courage, brothers and sisters, isn't in me. And it's not in you. It's in your God and what he promises he will do. If you look into your own wretched heart and soul, and you say, will I find courage here? No. You'll find every reason to doubt. But if you can lift your eyes up off of self and set them firmly on Christ seated in the heavens and on the realities of the resurrection that he has immovably in place for you, how can we not be full of courage? How can we not move forward in this life with boldness, yes, with difficulty, but with boldness, where we say, you know what? I may not know what will happen. I may not know how this will pan out. I may not have any idea kind of where this is going in the next near future, but this I know. Death doesn't have the last word. And even though as we get older and our bodies begin to go downhill, even that, God says he'll one day raise from the dead. It won't even have final say over that. So in the middle of difficulties, Paul says we can have courage. And it's not, and I'm really happy for this point, it isn't based in you. It's based in him. That means that this kind of courage is available for every believer. Those who are naturally zealous and bold, or those who are quiet and reserved. It's not based on your personality. We're always of good courage. Why? Well, the resurrection. The resurrection from the dead ought to produce courageous Christians. Not reckless. Be careful. There's a difference between courageous and reckless. We're called to be courageous. The resurrection, brothers and sisters, ought to produce lion-hearted Christians. In fact, I would love that kind of an understanding or a translation for what Paul is saying. Therefore, in light of all that God has promised, we are lion-hearted at all times. At all times, and nothing can take that away. Now notice he takes it beyond courage here. So then, he puts it in a parse of being always courageous, we know, look at the middle of verse 6, we know, well, what do we know? Well, we know that while we are at home in the body, we're away from the Lord. You might say, well, Paul, that seems very obvious. Paul, why are you bringing that up in the midst of like always being courageous? Paul is being quite honest with our circumstances. We, on this side of salvation, and on this side of glorification, in that middle time where you and I live currently, we live lives as exiles. Very honest. Look what he says. While we're here in this body, this side of the resurrection of the dead, we're away from the Lord. Christ is seated in heaven, and we are sojourners on the earth. We ought to expect things to be difficult. We shouldn't be shocked when enemy fire comes in from all sides. You are the church currently, militant, you're not dead yet, so not triumphant. Although sometimes during worship in here, it does feel like we're getting close to the church triumphant, but you're not there yet. You're the church militant, and you're on foreign soil. Don't be shocked when things are hard. Don't be shocked when the enemy seeks to wreak havoc. Why should we not be shocked? We're in exile. We're here, home in the body, and away from the Lord. Don't be shocked when enemies rage against you. Don't be shocked when marriage is hard. Don't be shocked when our kids decide that they want to go and try the world out. Don't be shocked. Don't be broadsided. Paul says we just get our minds wrapped around this. We're in the body, we're away from the Lord. And in that circumstance, as the church militant, in a hostile environment where the borders of our king's kingdom are being pushed out and covering all lands, you live in that kind of war zone as a Christian. You do have an enemy. He is very real. He does go about like a roaring lion. He does rage against the church. That's where you and I live. That's where our Christian lives are kind of worked out. And it's in that circumstance that we, if we were to live our Christian life by what we see, we're actually going to not do super well. But Paul says, here's how we conduct ourselves. We have every reason to be courageous. We recognize that we're in exile. We are a military in foreign country. Verse 7, therefore we walk by faith, not by sight. Paul says, if I'm going to look around at my circumstances, I'm actually going to see lots of reasons and occasions to be super bummed out or for hope to grow very thin and dim and settle on the horizon. If I walk through life, he'll use walking as that most basic and rudimentary element of living. If we live the way the world lives by sight, how can you be courageous? If you are subject to any shred of news, I don't see a lot of hope out there. I don't turn on CNN, well, period. But if I did in this example, if I turn on CNN going like, give me hope, it's really dumb. Back to the notes. That wasn't in there. If we lived life like that, I totally understand why the church in America is really reclusive. I get that. Friends, you and I were not called to be tame-hearted Christians. You and I were not called to settle in and wait it out. You and I are called in the Word of God to move forward, to press on, to fight. This idea of bunkering down is foreign to the New Testament, I assure you. So what do? We walk by faith and not by sight. We look to God and his promises as those things which we look at and strive for, not how things are going in this world. That's what pushes a Christian forward. Things that aren't seen by the world. If we live by sight, we live just like the world that doesn't have any hope and doesn't have any salvation in the Lord. We live just like them. The things that motivate them begin to motivate us. The things that startle them and fear them begin to startle and cause fear in us. I get really worried when I see the church fearing the things the world fears. It would be an indication to me that we've begun to look at the things the world looks at and to act accordingly. I forget where it is in the scriptures, but there's a warning to not fear the things they fear. Brothers and sisters, we look to God in his promises. I mean, this isn't even the first time that Paul says it. It's like Paul understands we're thick and need it a few times. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 18. We look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen, for things that are seen are transient, and the unseen is eternal. Or take how the author of the book of Hebrews in chapter 11, verse 1, talks about what is faith? How would we define it? Well, the author of Hebrews says, now faith is that assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of what is not seen. Verse 6, whoever would draw near to God, listen to this, must believe that God exists. And now here's, I think, one of the important part I want to emphasize. And that God rewards those who seek him. If we live in this life and it is predicated on receiving reward here and now, the way the world would view and define reward, that is not faith. That's sight. That's sight. Paul says we move forward looking to God, who has for his people an eternity outside of the boundary or the presence of sin. An eternity where all of the effects of the curse are gone. An eternity of unbroken fellowship with him. He says, Christian, would you look at that and then now navigate your life? One of the ways that would come out is boldness. What if we'd have fear? If death will be undone? What if we'd have fear? Even in the midst of health crumbling, I have a resurrected body that won't ever be marred by sickness. What do we do with when we encounter poverty in this life? I have riches that can't even be calculated awaiting me. We can navigate all that with courage at all times. Paul says this is what we do. Look at verse 8. He says it again. Yes, indeed, we're of good courage. And we would, now notice, listen to his heart. We would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Paul says here's where the Christian's heart is. Not in this world, but with him. Ultimately, the Christian's highest affection must rest in him. And we look to him where our heart is, the one whom our soul has loved. And that should draw all of our affections. The Christian's heart is ultimately in heaven, seated upon the throne. The difficulty is, we so often don't gaze upon him. We get wrapped up in all the fog of this. We get so caught up in the day in, day out grind of life that we allow that to obscure our vision. One of my favorite authors, David Wells, said it's difficult for some people to conceive of anything that is really much better than this life. Sure, we go to bed appalled by the 11 o'clock news, but those buddies on the beer commercial saying it doesn't get much better than this are speaking more deeply than even we realize. Did you catch that? We can say all day long with our mouths, like, yeah, we get it. Like, we should long for heaven. And yet, if you could just take an x-ray of my heart and my emotions, they're wrapped up in stuff down here. To the point that it can be hard for us to imagine what God has for his people. We can become so focused on what's around us that we lose total visual of that, become, as Scott Haferman says, not having tasted much of heaven, all we can imagine is earth. Is it any wonder if that's how we conduct ourselves, that the church is not courageous? We can't imagine. Why would we fight for heaven if all we can think about is the earth? Why would we push forward for eternal rewards when we want them now and here? In fact, if we were to just consider what Paul is saying in a little bit different light in verse 8, to be away from the body, that's a fancy way of saying what? Dead. Croaked. Bucket kicked. And he says that's to be with the Lord. And so it's on the one sense, you could say, Paul is saying like, oh, okay, Christian, like, clear thoughts here. What's the worst that could happen? You die? And we'd be tempted to say like, well, I mean, that is significant. Yeah, I see what Paul's doing there. What's the worst that could happen? You die? And if you die, you go to be with Christ? I'm going to argue that's not the worst thing that could happen to us. The worst thing that could happen isn't that we would die and then go to be with God. The worst thing that would happen to us is that we would live for all the wrong stuff. The fear of the Christian shouldn't be, it might cost me my life. The fear of the Christian should be, I might waste my life chasing down all the wrong stuff. Caught up in all the wrong pursuits. Worried about all the wrong things. Cowardly. Frightens me when you get to the end of the book of Revelation. You know what one of the marks like alongside sorcery is? The cowardly. That should drive fear into the boots of any of us. God calls his people to, in light of all that he has for them, to be lion-hearted here. And it's founded on who he is and what he's done. It isn't founded on us. The second response, we need to live not just courageously, but we ought to live obediently. We need to live not just courageously, but also obediently. Notice where Paul takes us. You might get really excited, like, yeah, courageous. Well, this is a little harder one to swallow. We ought to live obediently. Verse 9, so, again, a summarizing, it's a therefore kind of word. Therefore, on account of all of this, the resurrection, being lion-hearted, moving ahead, guns down range in the Christian life, right? We are, whether we are at home or away, you're only in one of those two places, by the way. You're either at home in the body or with God. There's not an in-between. So whether we're here on the earth, alive in the body, or we are in heaven and we're with Christ, some pursuit is actually captured in both of those places. Well, what is that pursuit? We make it our aim to please him. Is there any other way to get around what the Apostle Paul is saying here? Whether I'm alive and on the earth or in heaven, they share the same pursuit, to please the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the aim and the goal of the Christian. If someone came up to you and said, what's the goal of being a Christian? Like, what's being a Christian all about? You could say, well, one of a few ways. You could say, well, it's all about soli deo glory. It's all about bringing glory to God. But if they didn't know Latin and you didn't want to be a huge nerd, you would say, there's one aim in the Christian life. One. To please him. That's it. Everything else takes backseat to that pursuit. Everything else. All of my life, my faculties, my energy, my time, my talents or lack thereof, all of it gets aimed in one direction. He has purchased me. If you're in Christ, he has purchased you. You belong to him. Your life, guess what? It's not yours. So for us to, on this side of salvation, say, no, my life is about me and my wants. Wrong. It used to be, and he saved you from that. What it is now is your life is bound up in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so all that you ought to care about is how do I live and conduct myself in a way that is pleasing to him? I don't care about pleasing the world. At least I shouldn't care. My problem is I often do. We shouldn't care about pleasing the world. And maybe this is the harder one to get down. My goal isn't to please me. The goal that I have or should have is that I would please the Lord Jesus Christ, that I would walk in obedience. I mean, how else do you understand verse 9? We make it our aim to please him. And in case you think it's a one-time thing, he puts it in the present tense. Dumb grammar comes back and gets us again. It's hoping it would be an aorist. It's not. It's not like that's a one-time thing. Like, you converted, it pleased God, move forward. We always are making it the aim of our life to please him. There's no off-season. There's no after-hours. Always to please him. Scott Haifman says, obedience to God's command is what faith in God's promises looks like in everyday life. We often, if you were to kind of, in discussing Christian life and theology and practice with a friend, and you were to have them say, like, man, I want to live that faith-filled life. You're like, well, what do you mean by that? You know, a life of faith. And often what they mean is like life of mysticism. That's not what we should be wanting to do. This idea of I live by faith is often just this squishy, amorphous blob of I don't know what. If we were to let Paul define for us, what does a life of faith look like? He just told it to you in verse 9. Obedience. He might have said, well, I wanted something fancier than that. Stop wanting something fancier than that. A life of obedience. What does it mean to walk by faith and not by sight? I obey him. It's not any more complex than that. We keep looking for this mystical, like, squishy will of God that's always evading. Here's God's will for your life. Grow in Christ's likeness and obey him. That's what it is. And so if we were to live a life by faith, what we would be saying by our actions is this: when I see God's law and he says, this is good and right and just and holy, I should say by faith, I believe you. I want to do that. And then when he says in that same law, and this is wrong, and this is sin, and this is death and destruction, and this is poison to your soul, I should say, I believe you, even though for a long time I've really liked that. I want nothing to do with that. That's really what faith is, believing God. And so when he says this is righteous and this is sin, I say, I believe you. Help me to walk in that way. Help me to stop loving my sin and help me to start loving obedience and righteousness. That's what a life of faith looks like. Young person, if you're wondering, what does it mean to follow God? It means when he says, here's what you should do, I believe him and I want to do them. And when he says, here's what you should stay away from, you say, I believe him. Even if I see all the world loving this and hating this, I don't care. You're not called to believe the world. You're called to believe God and his word, and he's clearly laid these things out. Paul says, here's what we do, whether we're here or there. We have one goal. It's to walk by faith, and the life of that is lived by faith does this. It says, how do I please him? That should drive us. not my wants and wishes, not my preferences, not the things I enjoy, but what pleases him. I understand that there are times in your life where coming and attending one service is hard, let alone two. And you would say that I want to follow God, and I want to grow, and I want to please him. And the question I'm asking isn't like, what is my comfort? Or what is my preference? My question is simple. What pleases him? And that guides our life. You know what this would do in marriages? You know, it'd be the best husband. Live full tilt for the pleasure of God. You will be a delight to live with. If you want to be a wife that is the best wife, live full tilt to please God. You'll be an amazing helpmate. You want to be a parent that is a good parent, live full tilt for the pleasures of God. And you will be an amazing parent. Not perfect, but your children will reflect on how godly you were, because no matter whether things were good or things were difficult, you feared God and walked in his ways. That's one of the motivations that Paul gives. We please God. Look at verse 10. He gives another in why we ought to live obediently. Why do we please him? Well, verse 10. For, he's building logical arguments here, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So that, here's the purpose for it. Why would we appear before the judgment seat of Christ? Well, there's a purpose for it. So that each one may receive what is due for what he's done in the body, whether good or evil. Paul says there's like this really happy, positive side to the resurrection. Like, I will get in a new body and I'll stand before God. And it'll be amazing. And there's another aspect to it. Oh my, you're going to stand before God. It's a catch 22. Now there's a positive side to it. When in this life you are wronged, and there were quiet faithfulnesses, you followed God and no one saw. Those things are not forgotten. But he remembers them on the last day. Look what he says. So that each one might receive what he's done in the body. Let's just take the first of those two descriptors. Whether it be good. What do we do when those costly, difficult, at times painful obediences are not seen by anyone? And it feels like they fall to the ground and no one saw, and maybe God won't remember. Paul says, be assured of this. You'll stand before him. And if you live that quiet, faithful life intent on pleasing him, verse 9, he will not forget. He won't forget the prayers you prayed, parents, for the salvation of your kids. Yeah, I get it was only you in the closet alone, weeping and begging God. He saw it. And he will reward. The times where temptation was, by God's grace, run away from, and no one saw. God saw. It says you'll appear before the judgment seat of Christ and receive the reward for what is good. Does that mean I will reap all the rewards in this life? No, it does not. But it does mean this, you will reap them there. What a motivation to be faithful here. What a motivation to be faithful, especially when no one sees. It's so much easier to be faithful when there are lots of eyes on you. So hard when there aren't. God sees. The righteous tears you've shed in secret, The psalm says he's kept them in his bottle, and he will remember them and reward them. The other side is true. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each may receive what is due for what he's done in the body, that means here in this life, whether evil. And the reverse is true. The sins done in secret that no one saw, God saw. And he will remember. And he'll bring into account. Now, in the context of this, we want to be specific. Is this saying that when you die, you'll go before God? It is saying that, but there's more to it. And all of your good stuff will be put on this side, all of your bad stuff on this side, and which one wins is whether you're saved or not saved. Is that what this text is saying? Negative. Not saying that at all. He's writing to a church. He's using the word we, which puts him into their group with them. He's with them. I believe he's writing to Christians. If you doubted that, he uses the word all. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So is it true that our sins are forgiven? 100% absolutely. But does that mean that we will not give an accounting for how we have conducted ourselves in this life? No, it doesn't mean that. Is there wrath for the Christian? No. But he still says we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And that ought to bring seriousness to our thoughts. If you, being a soldier, and Christ being your captain, and you know that there is a review at the end of the watch, will you not be faithful? Yeah, I hope so. The watch will one day end. One day we will die. One day we will stand before our God. And we will give an account. Husbands, give an account for your wife, how you're a husband. Parents, how you raise your kids. Christians, how you lived your lives. Can you not see why Paul would say we make it our aim to always please God? It should add a seriousness. I believe this is the same kind of word picture that not Paul, but John will bring up in Revelation. Where does Christ walk? Among his lampstands. What are the lampstands? The churches. What does he gaze upon his churches with? Eyes of fire. Searching gaze. For we should be careful and cautious in obeying him. And we ought to be courageous as well. There's a parable, and with this I want to close. In Luke chapter 12, verse 42, listen to what Jesus says. And the Lord said, who then is the faithful and the wise manager, whom his manager will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that servant says to himself, my master is delayed in coming, and he begins to beat the male and female servants, and to eat and to drink and to get drunk. Verse 46, the master of that servant will come on that day when he does not expect it, and in an hour that he doesn't know. And I'm just reading from the text here. And he will cut him into pieces and put him with the unfaithful. And that servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. I guess that's something. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand more. Is this not the very language of the New Testament? I ask you, have you received much? Yes. Yeah. Much will be required. You have Bibles in your own language. That's much. You have the word plainly proclaimed to you often. That's much. You have the benefit of the church encouraging you and growing beside you and helping you. And there's not like just like 8 or 9 or 10 of them. There's like a whole lot of them. Is that much? Yeah. You grew up in the light, many of us grew up in the light of the gospel. Is that much? Yeah. Much will be required. So how do we live? Full of courage, but also intent on obedience. Not to earn his love, you understand, but because his love has been freely set upon us. We need to be careful at this point. Do I work hard so that he loves me more? Like his love is lacking, and if I put in some extra hours, he'll let me know. No, no, he actually gave you everything in Christ when you were his enemy. He's poured his love out on you. We live obediently and courageously as a response to what God's done, not to deserve it. Keep that in your mind's eye as well. I've been brought into life because of the gospel. I've had my sins forgiven because of what Christ has done. I am in him a new creature. Now, in that new life, courage and obedience, responsively, not to earn it. Let's pray. Our Father, give us hearts that are full of courage because of your promises. Oh God, cause us, we pray, to live obedient lives. You've saved us from our sin. Help us to walk in your truth. For the glory of your name do we ask it and need it. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.